Let's get some perspective on perspective today.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Okay, when I say perspective on perspective, I mean that over the last 5, 10 years, I don't know exactly how long, certainly since COVID, I've seen a lot of criticism, or a fair share of criticism, of perspectivism. Some historically would refer to it as perspectivalism. And it is an abused term. Honestly, it just made me laugh when I saw it. And that's not a good thing. This is an arrogant laugh I'm talking about. So I'm ashamed that I do that, but it does happen sometimes. But it's just so naive sometimes, the way we respond to things in such a knee-jerk fashion, that I just have to knee-jerk react to it. we all tend to do that sometimes. And so I'm just making the point that I heard a few people saying things like, oh, these, you know, people are now giving in to perspectivism. Their commitment to perspectivism is undermining any adherence to or commitment to the truth, and so on. And it's not a meaningless statement. I'll explain this in a moment. It's not a meaningless statement, but the way it was being used was so abusive, so shallow, and so unthought out that I wanted to just, address it today, because you're bound to hear this demeanor, attitude, something in the interactions that you have, even if you don't run across the word itself. So I thought I would put some perspective on perspectivism today. And to be fair, there these objections that come out, it's not like there's no grounding in them whatsoever. So what are we talking about with perspectivism? It's just it's what it sounds like. It's just the general idea that you see things from your perspective, meaning your view of things, your understanding of things, your grasp of reality, your claims about truth are fenced in. They're sheltered from the absolute truth, the absolute reality that's out there. They're sheltered from that. They're limited in relation to that by the limitations of your own ability to grasp things, so your perspective. And so, just recognizing that is not super complicated. You go back to David Hume, and obviously that's what he's talking about, and he is a radical skeptic, and he does come to the conclusion that nobody can believe anything at all. That's not the case. He certainly believes people believe things. He believes things. He just doesn't believe you can know anything at all. So he doesn't really believe the things he believes, is what some people would say. That, you know, that's from David Hume forward, we've had skeptics like that. And before that, it's not, you know, Rabelais and others, there have been plenty of skeptics throughout history. But the point is that, you know, you don't have to be a David Hume or a Friedrich Nietzsche to have an understanding that our understanding of the world is limited. All of us have a limitation on our understanding of the world. And so if you take the idea that human beings see the world from their own perspective as far as it can possibly go, then of course it would lead to the conclusion that there is no objective truth. Well, it doesn't actually lead to that conclusion, but it sort of does. You can justify it because truth is a system that entails how people think about things. There's no excluding the human being from the truth equation facts are a different thing. Facts are just out there. They're just things that are. But truth is a system that entails some relationship between the fact that's out there, the way I think about it, and the way I speak about it. And all of those things have to relate together. That's not the discussion for today, but just making the point. Therefore, since truth is a system that includes the way people are thinking about the facts and the way people are talking about the facts and the relationship between all three of those things, the fact, the thought, and the expression, because it involves all three of those things, then obviously, if you grant that human understanding is inherently limited, then our claims about objective truth are always hedged. They're always limited. So in that sense, that's what I mean when I say, if you take perspectivism, as some people would say, as far as possible, then it could lead to the conclusion that there's no objective truth whatsoever. And on the other hand, if you said, oh, well, we're going to deny perspectivism, we're going to say it's not true at all, then it leads to, and I'm going to pronounce this judgmentally, I can't help it, but it's just the case. When you deny any perspectivism at all, it leads to absurd arrogance and a lack of self-awareness. And I don't mean by that that the human beings are absurd in their existence, but I do mean it leads to a confidence that's almost laughable from the outside of the person who's thinking it. Like, there is nothing that's going to break it down. Look, it leads to the kinds of things we make as a joke that actually have some footing in reality. So it's stuff like, well, you know, if the King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. We've all heard that joke 100 times. I'm sure you've heard the joke plenty of times. As if Paul was speaking in English, you know, and used the King James Version and so on. That's the joke. Oh, okay. Look, I know it's only a joke, but I'm telling you, in the 1980s, when I was in the very fundamentalist movement that was King James only at the time, so I'm in high school at this time and early college years, I was right in the middle of that movement. I realized something was askew when a person I knew who served as a missionary in Mexico lost their support. So in the group that I was in, the loose-knit set of churches that I was associated with, I was just in one church, and that's the whole point of it. They're all independent. They support their missionaries directly. So you go and you do what used to be called deputation before you go on the mission field, and you come back and you sort of reestablish your support every once in a while. And it's not a bad model in the sense of keeping churches connected to their missionaries, and there's plenty of good to come from it. One of the, you know, difficult things that comes from it is it's hard to knit together a group of churches large enough to support a missionary when the churches are small, and get them all to agree with you enough, especially when they're as adamant as the types of churches that I was involved with were, about their doctrine and stuff. It's hard to get them to agree. And so this one missionary lost their support. You're going to think I'm joking. And look, I can't prove that it's true. I'm taking the missionary's word for it. I have no reason to believe he wasn't being honest about it. The report he gave was very simple. Their family lost their missionary support from one particular church because they would not use the King James Version only in Mexico for their mission work. Now, I don't even know the words to say in response to that. They don't even speak English. We're talking about a Spanish culture and a church that believes so strongly in the King James Version, so on, whatever. And so what you want to say is, your perspective is a little off on this one. No, this is the truth. That's the only word of God. They've got to learn it, and they've got to be able to speak it. And it's just maddening, isn't it? So that's what I mean when I say, if you deny perspectivism at all, no, we can know the absolute truth, you can end up in some crazy places with confidence that what you're saying is absolutely right and we can't compromise on this at all. enough that it seems somewhat absurd, you know, knowing your own limitations. This is one of the things that just seems fundamental to me at this stage in my life. Knowing your own limitations was one of the most important indicators of maturity. In my experience, you have to get to a point where you say, I'm not good at that. I don't understand that. I rely on other people for those kinds of things and so on. And part of that is recognizing that your perspective is limited no matter what. In an honest assessment, and a lot of these terms can come out just so arrogantly, and I'm not trying to be arrogant. I just do it naturally. I'm trying just to say, doesn't common sense compel you to pull back from the wild edges of this flat earth kind of thing? And I'm not even talking about flat earth theory, as if that should be called a theory. I just mean, you know, from the one extreme and the other, it seems like we should pull back a little bit to be able to grasp that our perspectives are limited, and they are limited about something that's still worth knowing. So in an honest assessment, and I do mean that, honest, if we could just be intellectually honest enough to do this, in an honest assessment of our interactions with the world, the way we encounter any phenomenon, any experience, anything that appears to us a phenomenon, we have to take perspective into account. I don't even know why a person would think you don't have to take that into account. Of course you do. Well, I know why we don't want to take it into account, because we'd like to think that we are omniscient, that we have everything perfect, that there is nothing that has to be doubted about us anymore. That's, you know, that fact, the fact that we experience things with a limitation of being human to begin with, is why John Locke goes to such pains to separate primary and secondary qualities from each other in objects. Why he's saying, yes, there are things that exist out in the world independent of us. Wouldn't matter if anybody ever saw it or not. Their size, the shape they have, the motion they're in going through, the extension, you know, sort of think of that as location, that they take up space. Their density, the quantity, that there's one or eight of them or whatever, all of those things are objective qualities in objects, you know, primary qualities is how he refers to them. But the fact that I hear something is not in the object itself. It's caused by something that's in the object. It's caused by something the object is doing or something. But it's not in the object itself, hence the big joke or the paradox about the tree falling in the forest. You know, if a tree falls in the forest and there's no one to hear it, does it make a sound? Well, obviously, it depends on how you define the term sound. If you mean, does it vibrate the air? Fine. But vibrating air is not sound. Sound is what an observer hears in their head. And so if you define it that way, then obviously not. The point is, that kind of sound that we're talking about, it requires an observer, and it depends on the observer. If you're an observer that's hard of hearing, the sound is going to be one way, and if you're not, then it's heard a different way. Taste, smell, color, texture, hardness, those all depend on the observer, on the person who's experiencing it. And we would have different opinions about it. I think that's rough. Well, it feels smooth to me. Ooh, that looks pretty. Oh, I kind of think it's ugly. Well, that's actually a tertiary quality. When you put beauty in there, it also depends on the value set that you bring to it, and so on. Smell. Smells wonderful. Ugh. You know, it's just different people have different ways of encountering the objects that they are encountering, and that's a matter of perspective as well. And so in that sense, there's an obvious way, and this is the first thing I want to do, just to establish that it's obvious that in more than just stuff like that I was just talking about, the epistemological stuff, in more than that, it's obvious that there are a lot of the claims that we make and the understanding that we have about the world and the communication that we undergo with each other that is inherently dependent on the concept of perspective, of us seeing things from different perspectives and having different takes on them. Let's just give a simple example in nature. If I use the word sky, no, I don't think it's reasonable for anyone to say, well, the sky's not a thing. Of course sky is a thing. I know what a big sky is. I know what it is to look for a big sky because I love to do astronomy from horizon to horizon. I know what a dark sky is. I know what a threatening sky is. I know what a lowering sky is. I know what a, you know, I understand what sky is. And if somebody says, well, if you look up in the sky, I'm not going to go, there's no sky. What's wrong with you? On the other hand, exactly what is that thing? It depends completely on our perspective as human beings looking up from the ground. Because I'm in a room right now and it's full of all the stuff that's in the sky. Air, you know, all that stuff. And I don't think anybody would say, well, if you know, you just look around, you see a big piece of the sky right here, you know, about a 30 square foot piece of the sky right here. It's there's no sky in this room because I've got a ceiling. It is a completely perspective-based term, and yet it's a meaningful term and a real term. It's a term about a thing that's out there, the sky, that we have to deal with. But it's not just a physical object. It's a way of understanding our relationship with what's above us when we don't have a ceiling and blah, blah, blah. You get the idea. In language, we're doing that all the time with demonstrative pronouns. You know, this object or that object or these objects or those objects. When we're using demonstrative pronouns and a lot of relative pronouns, they are contingent on the speaker's perspective. This, the one that's by me, the one that's next to us as we're talking about it. Those, the ones that are over there and distinct from us. Well, objectively, is this one separate? Well, objectively is not what the term is about. It's a subjective term. And if you're saying to yourself, I don't care about that stuff, that's a perspective that's not important. That's my point. But it's more than just those kinds of things. Obviously, in nature and language, we depend on the concept of perspective just to make the point of using the word here or there, you know, or now or then. All of those are based on the perspective of the speaker. But it's also the case, obviously, and this is as plain as the nose on your face if you're just willing to look past that lack of self-awareness that some of us might have at times. It's also obviously the case that we are bound by our perspective in a lot of our politics. I'll give you a simple example, and one that I don't mean for it to be super controversial. It's just a good example of how perspective-based our judgments are about issues once they become political. So, for instance, making the judgment that companies tend to cave in to social pressure, which we consider a moral failure, you know, like, that company's just caving into the pressure that they receive from society. So I'll give you an example. When Target, you know, the company Target, the store, the massive retailer, when Target was selling, and they still do, was selling LGBTQ plus affirming clothes, you know, especially during Pride Month, you know, they would advertise for these clothes that people would go and wear to the parades or whatever, or just out and about and be able to, you know, demonstrate their pride in the LGBTQ plus movement, or at least the affirming movement for LGBTQ plus causes. Obviously, that's going to be attacked by the right. And so the right attacks it. And one of the things they say, and I'm in that world, so I hear it all the time, which is they're just caving into the left's agenda for the LGBTQ plus movement and so on. You know, what a weak institution. Why can't they stand their ground and take their stand for what's right and so on like that? Okay, so we have an election. And in the election, it's apparent that the majority of people are kind of sick of the progressive, harsh agenda of the far left. And I'm using the language that was used at the time of the election. And so Target, you know, mystifyingly to me, but they do this, Target pulls back on selling LGBTQ plus affirming clothes. At least they pull back from advertising that they're doing that. I haven't done a ton of research on whether they were still selling it everywhere. Some stores did, some stores didn't. The implications are some stores did, some stores didn't. But even in the stores that did, they sort of pushed it to the back and didn't really market it much. It was there. Oh, you can ask somebody, an associate will show you where it is, that kind of thing. But none of the big advertising, you know, come here, get your Pride Month clothing and so on like that. And I've got, by the way, a link to an article about both sides of what Target does this way. One is a link to the Target advertisement for their clothing. I don't really care to object or not object. I think they're just trying to sell clothes. You know, they want to make money. They're a retailer. But the other is an NPR story about the time in 2024 after the election when they did pull back from their Pride Month sort of advertising and stuff like that. And what do you think happened when they pulled back? Well, they got attacked by the left because they were caving in to the social pressure from the right about the rights agenda. So, you know, if you're looking at Target and your statement is, well, what a weak place. They just cave into social pressure. When do you say that? You say that when they're caving into social pressure from the other side. You're saying it because you want them to cave in to the social pressure from your side. You're creating the social pressure you want them to cave into. In that context, not the issue, not about LGBTQ plus stuff, the reality is, if what you're doing is complaining that they're caving into the social pressure, not about the issue itself, just the fact, well, they're so weak they can't stand up to the left, or they're so weak they can't stand up to the right. The truth of the matter is, only your perspective makes you disdain the fact that they cave into social pressure. Your perspective is the only thing that's making that the issue, because you want them to cave into social pressure. You believe they ought to be responsive to what you view as responsible social pressure. That you understand what I'm saying to you. What we don't hear is the right ever lamenting that Target doesn't have enough conviction when Target is complying with the right's demands. Oh, look at this weak place. They're not even selling their Pride Month clothing anymore because we pressured them out of it. No, no, no. You might say, oh, what a bunch of hypocrites. You might do all of that, but you're fine with them caving into your social pressure and vice versa. If you're on the left, you never hear the left lamenting that Target doesn't have any conviction when they're complying with leftist demands. Well, they're just, you know, whatever. And I'm not saying no individuals do that, but I am saying the thrust of the whole political argument is so. And to give another example, this whole Kilmar Abrego Garcia, man, you know, oh, not to be the visible pawn of political machinations, you know, in a country. Whew. So, you know, here's this guy, and I would say poor guy, but I don't know the guy. I know nothing about the guy. All I know is this caricature that's been put out there by the people who support him and the people who hate him. And so, he's the guy that in 2025 was deported by the Trump administration on the basis that he was part of the MS-13 gang or some gang named something like that, which was not the case. And I'm not saying that on the basis of everybody seems to agree. That's not the case. He wasn't a part of that gang. It was a mistaken deportation that then the administration went on the defense for and said, well, it wasn't for that reason, but for other reasons, he really deserves it anyway. So we're still going to enforce this. All of this despite a 2019 court order that recognized that if he were sent to, I think it is El Salvador, then he would be persecuted. And so he ought to be protected in this status that he has in sanctuary, you know, in the U.S. So that was the court order from 2019. And the idea on the right is, and I heard an official say it today in an advertisement as I'm recording this, that is, an official from the current administration. We are going to deport this Salvadoran man. That's the way it was said. You know, and they were describing him as a menace, a predator. Now, obviously, the political agenda is there in using the word Salvadoran here. I mean, what possible difference does that make to whether he's a predator or not? He's either a predator or he's not a predator. You either think he should be out of the country or not. Saying Salvadoran just sort of paints a blanket over everybody from El Salvador, including people who are being tormented by the, you know, people, other people who are in El Salvador. So that, or, you know, whatever menace or predator there might be in El Salvador. The point is, the official statement is, we're going to deport this Salvadoran man. And on the left, the opposition to that official administration statement is, none of these claims are true. He's the most innocent family man, you know, you've ever met. I mean, I remember when he rescued a bunch of baby ducks and, you know, whatever. I'm just making that up. But I am saying there's an extreme defense of him on the other side, which may be true. I don't know. I don't know the man. I don't know what's true or not. But on either side, what you're hearing is, like, the political will that favors expedited deportations right now and this freewheeling cleanup of a American society, they see Kilmar Abrego Garcia as proof of how important unfettered federal authority to dump whoever they want actually is. And the on the opposite side, the political will opposing that current flexing of unrestrained executive authority sees Kilmar Abrego Garcia as an innocent victim. Of course they do. Perspective changes the judgment completely. Doesn't it? Isn't it obvious that perspective is changing people's opinions about what's going on here? It's not like we've met the man. It's not like people are standing on the grounds of what they actually know. They're standing on the basis of the political perspective they have and passing a judgment that is inadequately informed. By the way, that's why, to me, the thing that would make sense is that if we're going to base deportations on public safety and criminality, then, you know, make your case about criminality and public safety in some courtroom, in some place where criminal records can be established and where you have to base your case on grounds and reasoning and evidence, and it's public and there's accountability both for the person who's being accused and for the people who are accusing them, because everybody abuses their power if they're not held accountable in some way. And they both, in this case, obviously have biases in their treatment of the situation. So, you know, why not just make your case in court and justify it in some way? That would help address, and that's part of my point today, issues about perspective. Okay, so if you're hearing all of that and you're just like, well, all you're saying is just people have biases. Well, yeah, they do. But once you say that, some people will say, so you just don't think there's any truth at all, huh? You just think everybody's got their own truth. And they just go their own way. And there are some people who draw that conclusion, but that's a mistaken conclusion. And this is my point, that even if that's a mistaken conclusion, it doesn't mean it's a mistake to admit that we are bound up in our perspective, our perspectival restraints. We're bound up in the limitations of what we know as human beings in a certain context, in a certain moment. So, and let me give you some examples from Scripture so you can just hang with me for a minute and recognize that God surely knows we're bound by that kind of restraint. If you, like in Scripture, I just did Psalm 96, and so this is part of what brought it up for me and the reason I wanted to talk about it. I'm not doing Psalm 96 today. But the statement in the middle of Psalm 96, which is matched in so many places throughout the Scriptures, but the phrase is, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Obviously, the Bible itself talks about the world being melted, everything in it being destroyed in one way or another, and then being remade. Obviously, the world can be moved. We know that. The mountains shake and the swelling thereof in Psalm 46 and so on. Obviously, we know that. And yet, from the perspective of the person standing on the earth when this statement is made, there's something profound to be made in the claim that the world will never be moved, and that's how God's judgment in the world is going to be. I mean, how else are you going to talk about the permanence of a creator if you can't create metaphors with something that's obviously inferior to him, but so much longer lasting than the people who are hearing the message that it makes sense to them? Talking about the four corners of the earth is the same way. And I don't mean in the passages that are sort of generically saying to the ends of the earth. I mean the Isaiah 11:11 kind of references where it literally talks about four edges of the earth. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand, yet a second time, to cover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar. And he's naming all these places, Hamath, the coastlands of the sea. He'll raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners, the four wings, the four edges, whatever word you want to use to translate it, of the earth. When that statement is made, you know, I mean, people panic, you know, the scientists trying to figure out how can we justify this. I mean, flat earthers use reference like this to say the earth must be flat because the Bible says there are four corners to it, as if it's actually describing a square earth instead of a disc earth that other flat earthers would believe in or whatever. I can't believe I'm even saying these words. The point is, obviously, it's absurd to draw the conclusion that the point of that passage is to describe the geography of the bounds of the earth. The point of it is to say to an observer, you can point north or south or east or west, and as far as you can go, from there, God is going to bring back his people. Not a complicated statement, but it is one dependent on the perspective of the reader, of the listener. It's the same thing with the people who viewed the earth as something that existed between the heavens and the depths of the sea. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven, in Exodus 20, it says, and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And that's the encompassing of the cosmos, the heaven above the ground, the sea below it. By the way, substituting every translation in the Old Testament of the word earth, which just means the ground, that's all it means. Substituting for that the capital E name of our round planet in the cosmos is a mistake of interpretation. The whole point in these texts is to say the ground you stand on, which is terra firma, it's the place where all people live. It is understood in this way, and therefore we communicate it about this way. That's what's going on in Exodus 20 or with the four corners in Isaiah 11. Exodus 20, you know, the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, that being a description of the cosmos, because that's how they understood the cosmos. So God speaks to them from their perspective. There's a word that's used for this, accommodation. It's accommodating language that makes it sound as if God has to speak down to people. Well, now let's just think about that for a second. Do you think God has to speak down when he speaks to us? In what direction do you think he would speak when he speaks? Okay, I'm getting too arrogant. You get the point. But it's the same thing with the stars. The way the stars are described, they are eternal. Now, we know they're not eternal because God creates them. They had a beginning. God originates them in Genesis 1. I'm just saying from the biblical perspective, language is used about the stars that is obviously based on their comparison with the people who are receiving the communication. It's based, in other words, on their perspective. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, they'll shine like the stars forever and ever. That's the point, that the stars are supposed to be eternal. And yet, in the same book, and in fact, in a book that's heavily dependent on Daniel for our understanding of it, says, when he opened the sixth seal, in Revelation 6, you know, verse 12, I looked and behold, there's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, which, by the way, is a, you know, conundrum there for people who just want to explain it in physical terms, because you can't have an eclipse of the moon, the blood moon, you know, and an eclipse of the sun at the same time, because the moon's on the opposite side of the earth when that happens. And yet God can do whatever he wants because it's not dependent on that. Anyway, the point is that that's not the point about them. It's not a physical phenomenon. It doesn't matter what the sign in the heavens is. But the next verse is what I'm trying to get to. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. Nobody thinks that means that Alpha Centauri is going to collapse to the earth. That's not even a meaningful statement. If it came close enough, the earth would collapse into it, not vice versa. But perspective-wise, and in terms of explaining what this is like, the heavens are rolled up like a scroll. The current state of affairs comes to an end. If you want to say that, what do you say? The stars fall from the sky, and it makes the point. It's not because it's an inaccurate statement. It's because, based on our perspective, it's the best way to explain how the end of all things is coming to pass and so on. Or, hey, you want a simpler example? I mean, not simpler, but I think more direct. Just talk about righteous people in the Bible. I mean, here's Jesus. There's none righteous but one. Only God is righteous. And I'm saying it like he's saying something absurd. No, I mean, I'm saying it absurdly because it's an absolute of Scripture. There are no righteous human beings. There are none. There is none righteous, no, not one. In the Psalms, it says it. In Romans, he quotes it. Paul quotes it. Jesus makes the point when he's talking to the rich young ruler. There's just no getting around. Every man is a sinner. Every human being is a sinner. And it's like the author of Job doesn't know it. What? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. I'm reading the first verse of the book. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And at the very end of the book, it still says, and in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He is a righteous man. Or get it from the book of Ezekiel. Son of man, when a land sins against me, I'm going to reach out my hand against it and send famine and cut it off and destroy it. And even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would only deliver their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. It's not a statement about their soul's condition of never having committed a sin. It's a statement about them in relation to everyone else in their world and in the context of the story that's pertinent. And so in Job's story, he's not to blame for any of the things that happened to him. So he's blameless and upright. It's a matter of perspective of the reader. From our perspective, he is sinless. That's the point in the story. And it's not a claim about his absolute. That perspective is built into it. So what's the real problem here? So the real problem is that we're always bound up in our perspective. We just are. And this doesn't mean that there's no truth. I'll get to all that in a minute. But it does mean I'm always limited. So, you know, in Scripture, it comes in the phrase when God says or the Spirit says or a prophet says to someone, what do you see? So, for instance, in Jeremiah, you know, the first chapter of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, what do you see? And Jeremiah says, well, I see an almond branch. And the Lord says to me, oh, good, you saw something correctly. Why? Why does the Lord say that to him? Because he could have seen something else. And then he says, because I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, do you think if somebody was standing next to Jeremiah, they would have said, ooh, I see it too, I see it too. And Jeremiah's having a vision. Jeremiah's having a vision. And if you say, well, you don't know he's having a vision, maybe there really is an almond tree there. Okay, fine. Then let's look at 2 Corinthians 12. Paul, in his statement, there's just no getting around this. He says, you know, this is when he's caught up into the third heaven, you know, and he says, okay, so I have to go on boasting, even though there's not really anything good going to come from it. But I'll go on to visions. I'm quoting him. He says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. Nobody could say it more clearly than that. There is an objective reality about this that only God knows. I don't know. My perspective is I got to see it. Was it really there physically in front of me for me to see with my eyes? Or was it just a spiritual sight, meaning a vision that I was having of some kind or another? I don't know. God knows, but I don't know. My perspective is limited by my subjectivity. But there is a God who knows everything, and he could tell you, but he hasn't told me, and he hasn't told me that I can tell you. These are easy to understand because we know no one else is seeing it. Nobody else is seeing the almond tree. Nobody else saw the third heavens. It's entirely dependent on the observer. But it doesn't make it false. It doesn't make it empty. It doesn't make it meaningless. In some other things, what we see sometimes skews us so significantly that it makes it impossible for us to accept that someone else should see it differently or could see it differently. Now, when that happens, and you know, we're this way, you go to a political convention or you read a certain book or you get a certain piece of information. I've talked about the tenacity of human belief, of our consciousness, that once we get a piece of information, our tendency, and you see this especially with the less mature people, younger people, you see a tenacity of belief that just doesn't want to let go. So whoever speaks to them first, that's the opinion that they hold. And whatever comes after that, it's like, well, that's not the case, because the first thing I heard was this other thing. Our tenaciousness to adhere to whatever we receive first can create in us an unwillingness to accept someone else's perspective. And so we get so tenaciously committed to something that we're not going to let go of it no matter what. And then somebody brings a completely different perspective to it. They claim something completely different about it, and we just can't accept it. It's like, nope, 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 that's not possible. Nope, nope, that's not true. Absolutely not true. And what I'm asking you to consider is that fact, the fact that sometimes we just, it's not even possible for us to take someone else's view of something as legitimate. Is that a statement about how right we must be in it? I mean, I have a whole litany of things that would make me say that I don't respect that person's opinion. That's not a reasonable opinion. So I'm talking about myself as much as anyone else here. Is that a statement about how right we must be? Or is it a statement about how readily capable we are of dismissing someone else as inherently inferior to us? They must not be as smart as I am. They must not be as capable as I am. They must not have as broad a perspective as I have. Yeah, I'm admitting that my perspective on all these things is also flawed. It's built into my acknowledgement that we're all limited in some way. You have to have that willingness if you're just going to be honest about yourself as not being God. That's all it takes. This is what I want to close with. Of course, admitting that you may be a flawed perceiver does not mean that you're necessarily wrong. You know, you can say, I think this is the way it is, and actually be right about the way it is. That's possible. It does not mean, admitting that you're a flawed perceiver does not mean that there's nothing to be known out there.
Well, you know, from my perspective, it looks like a bus is coming. But, you know, what do I know? Let's take a step into the street and see what happens.
I'm not saying that. There are things to be known. And there are plenty of things that even a flawed perceiver can resolve to have known so well that there's just no reason to really quibble about it anymore. We all agree there's a bus coming. Let's wait till it passes before we step into the street. It also doesn't mean, admitting that you're a flawed perceiver, does not mean that someone else who disagrees with you must be right.
Well, they diverge with me, and I'm certainly not confident that I'm right, so they must be right. I'll just buy whatever they're saying.
It doesn't prove that someone else is right, but it does mean a few other things that we ought to accept. Admitting that you're a flawed perceiver does mean that you can respect people, not even necessarily their opinion, but you can respect people even when they're absurdly wrong. And I do want to put one little bit of this in perspective. I could do a whole episode on this, so I'm going to have to restrain myself. But it is, so on the positive side, what I want to say is this: our faith is absurd. Our faith does not make sense. Somebody got up from the grave. Yeah, nobody else ever has, but he got up from the grave. Yeah, and we believe that. And even though people are not getting out of the grave today, we still believe 2,000 years ago a man got out of the grave, and the resurrection is real because of that. Our faith, if you're a believer, if you follow Christ at all, our faith is absurd. The thing that I want to say, and I'm going to put in a tiny little bracket here and just say, I know this would be a discussion worth having, is how embarrassed I am at how we use the absurdity of our faith, the fact that we do have to trust God on some things that don't make sense in terms of the natural world, that sometimes that becomes a crutch for justifying all the other wackadoodle things we want to believe. And that's not acceptable either. You know, the whole point of the uniqueness and beauty of our faith is that it distinguishes itself from those other absurd claims that people would make and want to put into their faith. I did a whole episode on that a long time ago. Daisy will link to it from the website. I encourage you to go listen to that. But that's not the point for today. The point for today is, what it does mean to admit that we're flawed perceivers is that we can be respectful of other people even when they're absurdly wrong. Again, doesn't mean we have to respect their opinion. Doesn't mean I have to say, well, you know, maybe the earth is flat. I don't know. I mean, what do I know?
I know the Earth's not flat. So, I mean, I can say that. Does that mean I have to discard the value of a human being who thinks the Earth is flat? I can't. I know it's tempting, but I can't. Not if I'm going to admit that I am a flawed human being. In the same way, I can admit that I'm a flaw. If I can admit that I'm a flawed perceiver, then I should be able to find room to doubt myself enough to keep learning. And you should be able to do that too. Rather than becoming this frozen block of all-knowing ignorance, like so many of us have been guilty of at one time or another, I was guilty of for the longest time. And to get out of that frozen block and say, I'm a flawed perceiver, and therefore I can keep learning. Not, therefore, there's nothing to learn. I just have some opinion, and who knows whether it's right. No. I can keep studying and growing and learning and grounding the things that I claim more and more in the knowledge that goes beyond where I am right now toward what I ought to be when I know even as I also am known in that day. Also, admitting I'm a flawed perceiver does mean that you can leave the door open for your faith to be informed, but still dependent on more than your own intelligence, more than your own good fortune, more than your own mighty courage at making the judgment you did about the faith that you have. Our faith can be informed, but still something we received graciously from God and didn't deserve to have. In other words, I'll sum it up with four statements, and I'm completely done. Doubt. Yeah, doubt. There's value in that. Doubt. But look for what you can trust. Trust, but ask questions. You know, look for those errors, even in the ones you do trust. Believe, but stay curious. And know, but keep learning.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.